Welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune, Pastor Dusty White, and Chris Hemmelman of Coramdeo Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we want to tackle the question, what is marriage?
Dusty White, it's good to have you back in the studio this week.
Good to be here. I listened in, and
It was below average without you.
Well, yeah, and you guys, you know, somebody said I was basically dead. So I am alive. I'm here. It's good to be here.
I think I said God rest his soul.
Yeah, God rest his soul.
It took me like 10 minutes to get over being offended that you didn't want to come and hang out and be here when I was making my debut.
Yeah, I was in the other room praying the whole time for you.
Hey, before we launch into this week's podcast, we got to tie up some loose ends from the last two. Over the last two podcasts, we tackled a little bit the question of religious liberty, and I said at the beginning there was more there than we were going to be able to do justice to, and I was right.
True.
And so thanks to the very astute, shrewd, and intelligent people that God has put in our congregation and our listening audience, we at the very least, we fell short of some people's expectations. So I got a phone call from an attorney in our church. He was like, hey, you guys did a good job trying on the religious liberty thing, but you missed a little bit. And so he actually sent me a 4-page brief, which I'm thankful for. I tried to get him to come on the podcast today, but he couldn't make it. But he sent me a 4-page brief just framing out some more careful nuances related to that. And so I just wanted to circle back to that, tie up some loose ends real quick. On the one hand, neither Chris nor I are legal scholars, so I'm not that apologetic that we didn't parse out all the legal issues as well as we could have. And those who are attorneys or who have legal backgrounds, I'm sure, can resonate with how we did or didn't do an effective job there. But most importantly, one of the things this attorney friend brought up is that we gave the impression, I think, that that we should be in favor of this religious liberty law in Indiana. And he was concerned to point out two things, that there's room for Christians to disagree with that particular law. In other words, that religious freedom can be defended without having to embrace a particular law, and that the Indiana law may have had some weaknesses to it. And so there's room for debate there as far as how should Christians land on particular laws like that. And also that potentially a religious freedom act or law or legislation is not the best way to go, that there may be other avenues for security, that we all care about religious freedom, and that's the issue we were trying to raise in the podcast, is to say, hey, for Christians, we need to care about religious liberty, and we need to pay attention to what's going on in the culture surrounding these particular issues, but that the particular legislation being put forward may not be the only way or even the best way to secure religious freedom. And so there's plenty of room there for other ways of resolving some of the tensions that we talked about and solving some of the challenges that are ours. The one final note that I'll make that our attorney friend referenced is that it's one thing to say that the culture is moving in the direction of censoring Christian beliefs, which I think it is. That was the editorial from the New York Times that we referenced, Frank Bruni's article essentially saying conservative Christianity is the last holdout against full acceptance of gay and lesbians, and so that sort of our worldview was in question. He said it's one thing to say that culture is moving in that direction. That may be true. But let's not give the impression that the government is moving that direction or that legal theory in general is moving that direction, because that's saying more than is true. And so I appreciate thoughtful listeners who help to frame out nuances like that, and especially in a debate that has a lot of contours to it, really helpful. So we'll hope to get our friend on here in the near future and maybe even tackle some of the questions of – I think one of the things he was frustrated about was, hey, let's not land in a particular political – ideology, because we want to leave room there for Christians to have disagreements on politically how should we tackle these issues. And that's definitely true. So if Chris and I were too libertarian in our leanings and gave the impression that that Christians should agree with us, we certainly would. I would personally be willing to repent of that. Chris might not be, because
I was holding back on my libertarian.
Yeah, exactly. Thoughts, Chris, if you thought Chris was being libertarian last time, you don't know him well. So but all that to say, we do want to leave room for charity and good debate there. It's interesting to come out of that conversation, because the issue that got brought to the surface in Indiana did relate a lot to questions of same-sex marriage, and that seems to be one of the popular and common debates in our culture right now. And so, as Mike mentioned, we want to tackle the question, what is marriage. I want to try to frame this up, guys, and just sort of set some contours for our conversation. And so, listeners, here's my concern. Here's the conversation we sort of want to have. My concern and one of my frustrations in our interaction in culture right now is that we seem to be having lots of debates over things like homosexual marriage without getting to the question of what is marriage. So, for instance, you see these like I even on my desk right now have two books, one written by a Presbyterian who's saying the Bible allows for same-sex marriage, and the other written by a conservative evangelical who's saying, no, the Bible doesn't allow for same-sex marriage. And they're sort of both looking at the same text and saying, well, this guy, I interpret these texts this way, and that's why I think there's room here. And this other guy is saying, well, he's interpreting the text wrong, and so here's why there's not room for that. And so it's funny to me that we're arguing about Bible verses, but no one's stepping back and asking the question, have we defined marriage? And one of the rules of healthy debate is we start with defining our terms. And so I did some reading recently just trying to get better in my own understanding of these issues, and was really provoked by the work of Ryan Anderson and Robert P. George and Sharif Gerges in the book What is Marriage? This is a natural law defense of marriage, and these are scholars from Princeton University who are attempting to engage the debate at a philosophical level and say, Let's ask the question. Let's start by defining what is marriage. It doesn't make any sense to say, should homosexual people be married or not be married if we don't agree on what marriage is. So let's start there. And I think that's the right way to go. In other words, I think as evangelicals and as Protestants, we have to do a better job not arguing about Bible verses, but stepping back and saying, let's argue more broadly about definitions of things. What do we believe marriage is? Why do we think that marriage is what we think it is? What's our grounding and our basis for the understanding that we have of marriage? And so I appreciate even the title of this book, What is Marriage? Because I think it's asking the right question. And these guys are thoughtful intellectuals. They're working in the academic world. They know that there are people who disagree with them. But they're saying, hey, we need to put forward a definition of marriage if we're going to have a healthy debate. So here's one. Let's put this forward and let's hash it out. So Dusty, Chris, Mike, let me frame up their definition real quick, and then let's just hash it out and talk about what does this help us with, what questions does it leave open, and how does it or doesn't it fit with the Bible's view of marriage. So again, these guys are writing from a natural law perspective. They define marriage as a comprehensive union of persons, and they use the language for their view of what they call the conjugal view of marriage. So they would say our view of marriage is what might be called a conjugal view of marriage. Okay, and so a comprehensive union of persons, meaning body, soul, will. And so their definition of marriage is a comprehensive union of persons that requires male and female. It requires sex as the consummation of that marriage, and it requires the possibility of procreation as the intended object of that union. In other words, what marriage is it's a comprehensive coming together of two people in a committed and exclusive relationship that has inherent within it the purpose of producing offspring. And they would say even if a couple is infertile, even if they're not able to have children, their coming together has within it philosophically the capacity and the end goal of producing children, whether or not there are other factors that keep that from happening. And that and only that is a marriage. Now, they would contrast that with the alternative view that's present in our culture in many of the debates, what they would sort of call an emotional fulfillment view of marriage that says marriage is two people who are coming together for the sake of emotional fulfillment. They're committed to one another. They want to sort of fulfill one another emotionally and personally and sexually even, and that's a different definition of marriage, that the emotional view of marriage does not do justice to the uniqueness of what marriage is as a comprehensive union of persons. So we're going to come back to that language probably in this podcast over and over again, the comprehensive union of persons, because they're saying that's what makes a marriage, is a comprehensive union of persons. And of course, as biblical guys, as theologians, we look at Genesis 1 and 2 and we see, yep, there, God made us male and female. And in the mandate that he gave, be fruitful and multiply, that's something that only happens as a man and a woman come together. And so even though we live in a day and age where you can make babies in a test tube and you can take sperm and eggs out of bodies and put them together and create an embryo or whatever, that does not negate the fact that the only way, naturally speaking and philosophically speaking, that you can have children is when a man and a woman come together. One of the things I deeply appreciate about this book is that these guys are good debaters. They're good scholars. And so what they try to do is they try to get at this question, what is marriage, a number of different ways. Besides just defining it, they're saying, let us tell you why our definition makes sense and why it has depth and meaning to it and why other definitions of marriage can't do justice to it. And so, Chris, since I know that you're a little bit of a libertarian, one of the questions they ask is, why should the state get involved in marriage? So like part of what marriage is in every context is it's a union that the state gets involved in, meaning you have to get a marriage license from the state. The state gets involved in recognizing marriages. And so part of what especially sort of the same-sex marriage folks are pressing for is that sort of state recognition. These guys are saying, hey, why does the state get involved in marriage at all? The reason the state is involved in marriage is because the state has a vested interest in preserving the outcome of marriage, which is a stable family unit, a stable family structure. That has meaning for society. And so if we think the state should be involved in marriage, that means that the reason the state should be involved is because we're saying marriage is a specific kind of union. And they're saying the state's involvement in marriage is one – the state's involvement in marriage is one of the reasons why our definition is correct, because it's a specific kind of union oriented toward a specific objective, which is a family. And that's why the state cares about it. That's why the state wants to regulate it and manage it and incentivize it, is because it has effects on how our society functions in general, which I thought was an interesting argument to sort of come at it from that perspective.
Yeah. The only challenge – well, not the only challenge, but one of the challenges with that though is if the state gets involved in defining marriage, what the state can give, the state can also take away. And as we know from history, oftentimes the state reflects a philosophical and cultural belief that dominates a particular time period. And so as people change, as ideas change, so the state changes. And so there's a fine line at times when we want the benefit of having the state behind our ideas that can bring a lot of good, but at the same time, once the prevailing winds start to change, then we run into the problem of all of a sudden the state may promote something that we as Christians or other faith beliefs disagree with.
You're speaking as a good libertarian. I like that you are concerned about the weaknesses of the state's involvement.
Well, it's but like I said, I think there's room for disagreement and room for working this out, because there is definitely a benefit to promoting a traditional family. I think sociologically we see that. There's evidence of that. So for the state to get behind that and promote that absolutely is a good thing. And so I think to go too far with that and say the state has no vested interest misses really, I think, a big part of this, of the benefit of marriage. And so you can't go that far. But at the same time, I think where I would consider the pushback to be the strongest is, okay, the state can promote and sort of put forward a definition of marriage that benefits society, but do they have a stake in defining it with an authoritative method of the force of law? Yeah. So,
well, part of what they're saying here is they're saying the fact that the state seems interested in marriage at all is an argument in favor of our definition, that it's a particular kind of relationship that has a very strong significance socially. They're also making the opposite argument, as you just pointed out, which is one of the reasons they say it's important that we ask this question and get this debate right, is because if the state redefines marriage, if the state says marriage is an emotional union and therefore we're going to open it to same-sex couples, what that does is it changes how people understand marriage. And so they're saying whatever the political ramifications are here, it's important that we have a debate and get it right, because it will change how people think about the institution, and therefore that has effects for the culture in general and the world in general.
Yeah, and this is where early on in this debate, there was initially the push just for civil union. So there was that element of legal protection or legal rights that the state would recognize, but that wouldn't go so far as redefining marriage. And So when it moved past just sort of the legal aspects and legal benefits of certain relationships to completely redefining the institution of marriage, that's when this conversation really started to change and became theological and not just legal. And so I think that's where, again, as Christians are navigating sort of our cultural moment, thinking through that aspect of it too, of are there spaces within the state and within a pluralistic society where we're like, okay, fine, grant certain legal rights, certain benefits to same-sex couples, but don't try to redefine the institution of marriage itself. And so those kinds of conversations, we're probably past it in some ways, but at the same time, I think we need to be aware of that as well.
Well, and this is part of the argument these authors are making is if we define marriage as a primarily emotional union, you know, so I'm in love with this person, it's fulfilling for us to be together, we want to share life with one another. If we define it in that way, and if the state chooses, or if philosophically that argument wins, and that's what we as Americans decide marriage is, then we have to open it to same-sex couples. Like, if that's what marriage is, then a same-sex couple can experience that kind of personal fulfillment in the same way that a heterosexual couple can. By the same token, if marriage is objectively something different than that, if marriage objectively requires sexual complementarity and the possibility of procreation, then by nature, a same-sex relationship cannot be and is not a marriage. And so they are pushing back to some of those debates that you heard back when civil unions were sort of on the table, because that, you know, I don't think we had articulated this view of marriage well enough and broadly enough that it would have probably helped Christians to see the importance of saying, maybe with sort of where the culture is going, it makes sense for us to try to define marriage clearly so that we can figure out other ways of, as a society, creating space pluralistically for, you know, other kinds of relationships that people want to have and still holding to a clear and precise definition of marriage.
So not having read the book.
Shame on you.
Yes, big shame on me. I don't want to speak into the particulars of their argument, but one of the things that I do have questions, and this is more of just kind of pondering the implications of this, they make a very good natural law argument, and that has a lot of weight and merit and speaks to sociological realities of the benefits of marriage and family. But my concern, the first sort of concern that I would have, or the question I would have, is that isn't necessarily distinctly Christian. There, I think if we want to argue on those, on that basis, there's a lot of benefit to that. But at the same time, I would always want to sort of hold up the flag of, hey, but that's not distinctly Christian. There's more that Scripture says about marriage. And so as long as we're keeping that open and awareness of that, let's use this argument. Let's test its merits. Let's put that out there. But always with a caveat. So,
and this might be a place where you and I disagree.
Okay, fun.
Because I think I would say, yep, and I don't think it needs to be. So, and this is different for me because I'm usually like, let's press for what's distinctively Christian about everything. But I think what and you might and I think it's fair to say we want to have let's have a distinctly theological vision of marriage, a distinctly Christian vision of marriage. But I think I would say marriage to me seems to be a general revelation reality. And so I think even in how the Bible describes, for instance, Ephesians 5, a Christian marriage reflecting Christ in the church, I think that's true of any marriage, meaning I think the analogy there is it's not just a Christian man and a Christian woman whose marriage reflects a relationship between Christ and the church, but that marriage in general as a complementary relationship between a covenant head who's taking responsibility and a partner who's serving and helping and coming alongside and being one with, that in itself reflects Christ and the church. And so my probably disposition here or my inclination here is going to be to say, I don't know that I want us to fight for a distinctly Christian view of marriage, but I'd be open to pushback there. I think there's sort of two ways to go about this theologically. One is sort of a natural law way that says, well, let's just talk about marriage and what it is objectively. And there's another way that says, let's start from Scripture and build out a theological vision of marriage. And both are good and valuable. I think it seems to me like it doesn't necessarily matter to me if we have a distinctly Christian view of marriage, because I think marriage in itself is such a distinct human institution that's a Genesis 1, Genesis 2, pre-fall human reality. And my concern is when we get too much into, well, what's a Christian view of marriage? I think we just create space for ourselves to be marginalized because people can say, well, yeah, that's fine. You can have your Christian view of marriage over there. That's great. You guys do your own thing. Meanwhile, we're going to redefine it culturally because 51% of the people think it should be redefined.
Yeah, I see what you're saying, and I, to a degree, I'm with you as far as how we're engaging culture and talking about marriage broadly. But at the same time, if as a pastor, if I'm discipling men and women in my church to think through what the nature of marriage is and how they are to live out what God's called them to, I think you have to go beyond what appears this book is defining marriage as. So I think there's discipleship implications. That is where I would push back and disagree with you. So, again, not to privatize religion. I don't want to make it sound like that we're trying to kind of pull back and there's aspects of marriage where we don't share in public or doesn't have anything to speak to the public sphere. Completely believe that the distinctly Christian aspects speak to that. But at the same time, I do hear you. I think there's some contextual things. But I'm admittedly just... I'm kind of flying off the top of my head right now here. So these are not fully formed arguments.
Dusty, you want to weigh in?
I don't.
Mike does.
I'm just listening.
In what other ways does natural law play out in what it sounds like is natural law helps us kind of see, like you said, the common grace aspects of the Christian life that, you know, us as Christians aren't the only ones that get to enjoy marriage, for instance, like what we're talking about. So what other ways do we see natural law playing out?
I think natural law is present in a lot of spheres, right? So, you know, it's rooted in that whole biblical admonition of, you know, God, the Romans 1 principle, right? That since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. There's this sense that, like, creation attests to the glory of God, and everyone's on the hook for recognizing that. So there is some sense in which there's a general revelation, natural law component. And then Romans 2 goes on and talks about the law being written on people's hearts. Mm-hmm. So this reality of conscience, the reality of like a moral, intrinsic, internal compass that we all have that we can shun, repress, and avoid, but it's there and it's present. And you can see it most clearly in children who haven't learned to repress it and avoid it. Mm-hmm. So I think natural law... In my opinion, I'll give an example of a conversation I had recently. I had a conversation with a woman in Coram Deo who has a family member who's transgendered and was just asking, how do I relate to this person? I'm a Christian. I have these convictions about sexuality. I see this person, this family member, you know, living a wholly different kind of life and asking me to sort of care and engage and what can I and can't I commend? And she was really conflicted about this question. And I just said, well, let's – any aspect of humanness you can unapologetically commend. So like she said, well, this family member, since they started sort of engaging this transgendered identity, they've really come alive as a person and they're like speaking at forums and writing and they never would have done that in the past. I'm like, well, that's just basic human – you can commend the growth in courage and expressiveness. That's all just basic human stuff. So any place we see the image of God in terms of an expression of humanness, we can commend and encourage. And then any place where we see, yeah, but Scripture prescribes this way of living, we have to say, but not that. You know, so not we can pretend there's no such thing as gender. That's out of bounds scripturally. So I think that's how – I think natural law plays in a lot of places here that sort of we start, in my opinion, and there's different ways of going at this probably, but we start with – general revelation. What can all people see and recognize? And then there is a point where we have to get distinctly Christian and say, and usually that point comes to any time we're talking about sin, right? Because that's the distinctly Christian vision of the world is the fallenness of humanity and sin and what Jesus has done to solve that problem. And so that's usually where we begin to get to parsing out, and here's the places where we're broken in that. So even as we apply it to marriage, marriage as an institution, I think, is a general revelation, natural law thing. And then when we think about what's a Christian view of marriage, well, a Christian marriage says, I recognize that myself and my wife are sinners, and that's going to complicate our marriage, and we need Jesus to restore and redeem our sinful brokenness, which is going to play itself out in our marriage relationship and in our family. That's a place where maybe somebody else would depart. You know, someone mm-hmm. who had a natural law view of marriage but not a Christian worldview would say, well, yeah, marriage is great. Marriage is a great human institution. You don't have to agree that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus to live in a marriage.
Yep.
Well, technically, we'd agree with that. You know, you don't have to be a Christian to be married.
Yeah.
But if you're married and you're a Christian, that has implications for what it means for you to live mm-hmm. As husband and wife.
So maybe help me frame this out. So you have a couple, and married couple have kids, and the nature of the relationship is they are committed, said we would never get divorced. Husband providing for the family, wife caring for the kids. So the mechanics of the marriage are all fine. By this definition, they have committed to each other. They are procreating. They have kids. But let's say husband and wife, completely emotionally distant. Husband is not necessarily leading his family spiritually or even really investing in his kids in the kind of way of character development. But it's just very sort of mechanical. Like, how would something like what is marriage, that definition, that framework, speak into a situation where while on the surface and the mechanics of it, everything is good, underneath it, there's a lot of still brokenness and dysfunction and problems there. So that's where I would like to get into a little deeper of, like, how does this inform that?
Yeah. And if you're asking me, you're looking at me when you say that, so maybe
well,
you're asking
you're the
me
one that
answer.
Disagrees with me, so I'm like, come on.
I don't know that I just – well, so I would say – And this is I would just go Genesis 1 and 2 and just say even this definition, a comprehensive union of persons. I would say in that regard, you and your wife aren't comprehensively unified because if you're emotionally disconnected, that like – so let's agree that we want to move toward a comprehensive union of persons, that this definition still holds and what – the how we get there is the grace of God in Christ, right? So that's – I think the difference gospel-wise is in the how do we – sustain and maximize that comprehensive union of persons? Is it just through trying harder? Is it through applying some worldview dynamic? Or is it through the grace of God in Christ? And that's where I would apply the gospel.
Yeah, I think the word that comes to mind for me is that's not holistic, right? So you still at the very baseline of the example that you give, Chris, is a marriage, right? It's a husband, it's a wife, there's commitment involved. Maybe it's just mechanical, it's purely mechanical, but it's still marriage. It's still broken. So it's not whole, but even if you take that couple and give it everything good, so let's say you have that couple plus emotionally present, plus engaged, plus providing spiritually, even in that you still have brokenness, right? So it's a little bit more whole, but still not completely whole, right? So I think you don't have a holistic marriage in your example, but you still have marriage at the end of the day, baseline marriage is happening there.
Yeah, and I agree with both of what you're saying. I really like that idea of the comprehensive, like the gospel fills that out and really expands what that means. Because I guess behind that question is I just would want to protect Christians from being content with just mm-hmm. the mechanic side. And
sure.
So as long as we define that aspect of it, we're okay. It's like, no, we have much more to say to it. But again, context kind of dictates that.
Man, guys, really interesting conversation today, and I like the back and forth. Let me end with just a final quote from this book to try to provoke listeners. If you don't own this book, What is Marriage? The subtitle is Man and Woman, a Defense. The authors are Sharif Gerges, Ryan T. Anderson, and Robert P. George. You can buy it for about $12 on Amazon. Really worthwhile, especially if you're a thoughtful Christian just in the world we're living in, and these conversations are going to be ongoing in our culture. Here's a concluding quote from the book. Imagine that human beings reproduced asexually and that human offspring were born self-sufficient. In that case, would any culture have developed an institution anything like what we know as marriage? It's clear that the answer is no. Our view explains why. If human beings reproduced asexually, organic bodily union would be impossible. No kind of union would have any special relationship to bearing and rearing children. And the norms that these two realities require would be optional features of any relationship, to be observed or not according to taste. Thus, the essential features of marriage, those of comprehensive union, would be missing. There would be no human need that marriage uniquely filled. And so their argument, once again, is that marriage fills a unique purpose, which is the comprehensive union of two people resulting in the bearing and rearing of children. And for that reason, and by that definition, it requires the complementarity of the sexes in order to exist at all. So thoughtful, natural law defense of marriage, and interesting for us to consider.
The goal of these conversations is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in. We pray that the things that we've talked about might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. Please join the conversation by engaging with us at Coram Deo Omaha on Twitter. And we'll talk to you again next week on the Wednesday Conversation.